You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Just as a slight bit of a heads up, today is going to be a little bit PG-13. And I mean that in the technical sense of it, as parents need to have age-appropriate conversations about the subject matter that we're going to be talking about today. It's one of those things that we, as we've said over and over, as we've been studying in Proverbs, that wisdom and education is not the primary goal of someone else. It is for us as parents. And so we're going to be looking at Proverbs chapter 5. And again, it is the wisdom of a father to a son, but it is specific wisdom that plays into so many other aspects of life in the nature of sex and sexual ethics, and what that takes, or how the form that that takes for us in a biblical manner. So growing up in the 90s, there was a big movement that a lot of churches, cross-denominationally, whether they be evangelical churches or Protestant churches or even Catholic churches, were embracing this movement called True Love Waits. Anybody familiar with that when that went through? I mean, it was a church campaign. There was lots of curriculum that went around it. They had rings, like a promise kind of rings. They would have big crusade things. You would have commitment cards that you would sign. And the main emphasis of it was abstinence. Thus, the idea of true love waits until marriage was the idea of it. And as that went through, there was some success in it, but there was quite a few individuals who went to the Crusades, signed the card, bought the ring, put it on their hand, and then chose to abandon that idea. And a lot of times, what was taught in churches in those kind of things was that there was something gross about the nature of sex, that there was something that was odd about it, that there was, you know, if you have sex one time outside of marriage, you're going to die of AIDS. Like, that was the, you know, that was kind of the blunt that was thrown there. And so there was a lot of people that just kind of abandoned it, or and it played into a lot of other things. But what it didn't cover was the whole gambit of what was shifting in the culture in the 90s, which was the nature of pornography. You see, when I was growing up, pornography was not as accessible of a thing as it is today. The reality is, because we now have 3G service, somebody could be literally sitting in the service watching porn, and there's nothing I could do about it. I can't stop the internet from coming in. Back in the day, right, when the earth was cooling and me and Kenton and Martin were kids, you had to have a dirty uncle that had a subscription, or find a random VHS laying on the side of the road, because I don't know how those ended up there, but they did. And that was how you accessed that kind of thing. And yet today it is so much so that there are organizations like the CDC, the Center for Disease Control, that are talking about the effects of pornography on its on society, and the way that it is shaping and changing even the physical structures of teenagers as their minds are changed earlier because of its effect. And that has nothing to do with Christianity. That is not, I mean, that's totally a secular view that's looking at this thing that exists in our world today, and has they're calling it the new drug. Because it functions and has addictive properties much in the same way. And yet, all of that's going on, and yet the culture, the overall cultural understanding of sex has shifted in the United States. It was at one point in time that sex was at least verbally put forward as something between a husband and wife that was in marriage, and outside of that you were a bad, you know, an outlaw or something like that. It had a bad sense to it. Even if people weren't Christians, there was still an understanding of that. And yet today, we now come to the place where the main argument that we have is consent. That's the primary argument of our world today. And why is it that that has to be the thing that we're pressing so hard for? As long as there's consent, everything's okay. Well, it's because we've abandoned everything else that was intended to be before it. And this is the wisdom that this father in Proverbs is wanting to lay on to his son. And don't take the gender roles of a dad talking to his son as something that excludes all conversation. This is wise teaching to a younger generation that says, listen, we have seen it, we've experienced it, you need to listen. So four things that we're going to look at as we look at Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to have a look to the future. We're going to have a future looking back. We're going to have a look at our present. And we're going to have an eternal look. Join with me in Proverbs chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 5 and go to all the way to verse 6. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Now verse 3 takes a hard turn, it feels like. He says, for the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. Now, we've been looking at Proverbs, the beginning of Proverbs, and all of these compilings of teaching of a teacher to a student or a father to a son. And so far, every time we've seen woman personified, it's been the woman wisdom. And last week, we took a look in chapter 4, and it's when the woman wisdom is personified, it's the father looking at the son and saying to him, if you're looking for the right gal, she's the one. Go after her. Woo her. Go get that woman. And everything else falls into play. Proverbs 5 is the first time that the other personification comes up. And it's a woman as well. Beautiful, attractive, seductive. But this is going to be the woman folly or the woman foolishness. So we have the woman wisdom and the woman foolishness. As this father is instructing his son. And he begins by, again, reminding him, listen, know who I am. You've listened to my authority. How many of you guys, at some point in time in your life, you cross that threshold, you're like, maybe my parents weren't idiots, right? Like, maybe they understood something that I didn't understand when I was 12 or 15 or 17. And so it's not that they're perfect, but there's a point at which we go, what they were saying was true, right? And this father is beginning this by telling him, listen, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to it. Keep discretion. Guard your lips from this knowledge. Don't talk about things that aren't true, because you'll begin to believe those things and incorporate those things into your life. And then he makes this hard right-hand turn. And some translations say this, some translations will say the adulterous woman. Some might say the strange woman. ESV says the forbidden woman. It's the idea here that this is any woman that is outside of the context of a marriage relationship with this young man. He's not married to this gal. She's not his wife. And so therefore, she's strange in that. She is the forbidden woman. She's outside of the spectrum of them. And he wants to explain to him, this is why I'm warning you of this. And he begins by saying it, that her lips drip honey. If sin was like a car that was electrocuted and had a big sign that says, touch this car handle and you'll be electrocuted, none of us would try to get in the car, right? But it's not. It's a Lamborghini that's decked out, full tank of gas, that we know, man, this is going to be a blast. Except, at some unknown mile, as we're driving it, it's going to explode with us in it. That's what it is. It's this seductive, dripping honey. Everything about it says, I want that. And her speech is smoother than oil. So the sweetness and the smooth, patronizing, makes you feel good kind of thing, right? And so the world's sexual ethic that is put forward says, if it feels good, and it's two consenting individuals, what's wrong? Right? That is the present standard by which all things sexual are put forward as. And he says, listen, her lips drip honey. Is it going to feel good? Yes. Is it going to be sweet? Yes. Is it going to be smooth? Are you as a man going to feel more like a man? Is you as a woman going to feel more like a woman? Of course. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, an herb that was utter bitterness, and sharp as a two-edged sword. It's going to cut you up. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. That's where she's going to seductively talk you all the way down to your death. But she doesn't ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she doesn't know it. The world's sexual ethic is seductive. It's why it's one of the key marketing tools that anything from beer to website design to everything uses sexuality as something that grabs a hold of our attention, draws us in, and just says, sure, why not, right? It is seductive. It wants us to gravitate towards that. And as we already said, the main argument for it, as long as it is two individuals who are consenting in this, what's the big deal, right? Why would we care to make a big deal about it? And it's that these decisions that we have chosen to throw off a well-defined understanding of what sexuality is intended to be, we begin to lose moorings that we as a society just absolutely don't know how to deal with. It creates massive problems that we as a society are trying to figure out answers for. And yet we keep going down the path thinking that it's going to be okay. So what exactly is the difference between sex itself and sexual ethics? Well, ethics is the understanding of right and wrong, right? That's what ethics are. And understanding what makes something right and what makes something wrong. And one of the challenges that we have in our society today is that our words have changed, right? The meanings of words have changed. And so we talk about things like, say, love, right? Two people love each other, or we ought to love each other. There's an accusation that gets thrown at Christians quite often that says, you ought to love these people. And the definition of that word is, you ought to not challenge them in what they're doing or how they're behaving. That's what love is. But if we see a parent of a toddler, who this toddler's running around with a hatchet and a loaded firearm, and the parent is looking at him and saying, well, I don't want to squelch their personality. Right? I want them to be who they want to be. If they want to be an axe-killing, gun-toting person, that's totally fine by me. We would never look at that parent and say, boy, that's a loving parent, right? that would not be our definition. And yet, when we see people engaging in activities that we know because God has revealed it to us, those things will cause you harm. They will lead you down a path of death. Is it loving for us to say, have fun? No, of course not. And so when it comes to sexual ethics, we have a hard time having these discussions, having these conversations, because we've forgotten that society as a whole, as a history of humanity, there have been clearly understood ramifications of sex within society. And this father wants to tell his son, specifically, when it comes to this, this is going to be one of those things. Sex, sexuality, sexual ethics, how you feel about it, what you see, who you sleep with, that kind of thing is going to have an effect on your life. And he wants him to be wise in this. And he's warning him of what this reality, this forbidden woman, as it plays out here. Now this plays, again, like I said, into everything that is outside the realm of a covenantal marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. So this applies to adultery, that outside of inside marriage, and the adultery, the affair happens outside of it. That's that. It's before you're married, in the proper term that people would call fornication, or having sex outside of marriage. That's the context of that. This also plays into the reality of pornography. It's the stepping stone into it that is saying, listen, when we get, and this is not, pornography is not a male problem. That's the reality of the statistics that are out there. It's a it is almost today almost dead equal, male to female, within the millennial generation of addiction. And the reality of this is, and I'm just being blunt, there's people in our church right now today that's where you're at. Okay, so the warning here is, listen, it drips honey. Its words are smooth as oil. It's one of the reasons pornography is such an addictive thing, because it's instant. It's instant. There's no wooing. You don't have to take pornography on a date, right? It's just right there. Now here's what he has to say. This is the look future. He's saying, son, if it hasn't happened to you yet... Right, this is me talking to my sons, 10 and 12 years old, and saying, if it hasn't happened to you yet, it's coming. And when it does, know what to listen for. Know what to see. He says, if you don't do that, if you don't listen to that, if you don't listen, if you're not going to be attentive to my wisdom, if you're not going to incline your ear to my understanding, verse 7, he says, let's take an imaginary journey into the future. And he says in verse 7, and now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed. And this is what you say at the end. How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers, or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembly of the congregation. Now what he's describing here is the man at the end of his life who abandoned wisdom in this area. And the consequences of it don't just play out into his emotions, right? They play out into his finances. They play out into his relationships. They play out into his own physical body. The consequences of this are huge. And what he lays out here is an old man looking back, and every time these snapshot moments, if you haven't lived life long enough to have these snapshot moments that come into your mind that you go, oh, if I could do it again. Do you guys know what that, you know that feeling? That moment that you just go, if I could say something different, if I could not go down that path, if I could choose to make a better decision, if I could only. And the picture that he paints here of the future looking back is the man who abandoned this wisdom and said, you know what, this woman folly, this forbidden woman who drips honey, I forget it, man, I'm just going to give myself to it. Now Solomon is the writer of this, right? And we know that Solomon was incredibly wise until he wasn't. Right? Solomon made some incredibly dumb decisions. And he fully gave himself to a worldly understanding of sex. In fact, this is part of why we have the entire book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes can be summed up this way. Solomon says, I did it all, I tried it all, I bought it all, and it was all smoke. That's what it was. Vapor is his word. A chasing after the winds. And so this is him being able to look back and say, son, I'm going to tell you, I know what regret feels like. A lot of times when we talk about these two emotions, they get used synonymously. Guilt and shame, right? So people talk about feeling guilt and feeling shame. If you've been around our church, you've heard me talk about this a lot. Guilt and shame feel identical. So if you feel guilty, what do you feel? If you feel guilty, physically feel guilty, what do you feel? Say again.
Shame.
You feel shame. You feel like physically in your body, what do you feel? Does your heart rate start to, like, you're the kid that got caught and you're feeling guilty. What does your heart start doing? Right? You get that lump in your throat. You get maybe butterflies in your stomach. Your blood pressure begins to rise. You're like, I'm fixing to get caught, right? And you didn't have to do anything to make yourself feel that way. In the same way, when you hit your finger with a hammer, you don't have to make your finger hurt. It just does, right? So when we feel guilt, it's our body telling us there's something that we've done that's wrong. We've either wronged God or we've wronged another person. And we feel the weight of that. We feel the reality of that. And here's what we need to know. Guilt is a gift that God physically gives our body in the same way that feeling is a gift that we have. You ever talk to somebody that has really bad diabetes and has neuropathy in their feet and they can't feel their feet? They'll tell you, feeling is a gift. It's a good thing to feel your feet. And it's a good thing to feel guilt because it tells us that we have wronged somebody. It tells us that we need to go and be reconciled to that person. We've either sinned against God or we've sinned against somebody else, and we need to make it right. And so we feel that and we step into that. But what about we do that? We go to the person, we apologize, we try to reconcile with them, we confess our sin to God, and we say, okay, I have confessed my sin, I believe the truth of Scripture that says sin is forgiven by the grace of God, and I move from it. How many of you have ever felt guilty after the fact of that? Anybody? A week later? A month later? A decade later? Some random moment pops back up in your mind and you just go, God, why did I do that? And all of a sudden, the heart rate starts going up, the lump builds in the throat, the butterflies start in your stomach. And this is the question you ask. Well, did I ask for forgiveness correctly? You feel that? Do I know? Am I really forgiven? And here's the difference between guilt and shame. You are forgiven. But what you feel is shame. Because the reality is, one, you know that you did that. That doesn't go away. The reality of it is you did do that. And here's the other reality of shame. You know that you have the ability to do it again. You know that you have the ability to do it again. And so when we feel guilt, when there is sin before us, we have the opportunity to either respond in pride and say, you know what, I don't think it was wrong. I don't care what other people think. I don't think it was that bad. They got their feelings hurt. That's their problem, not my problem. That's all a pride response. And the sin stays ever before you. Or you're broken by it, come to repentance of it, seek restitution before God or before man and say, God, I have sinned against you, or you, I have sinned against you, and you can have healing. But what do you do when that shame shows back up? Well, you can respond to that shame the exact same way that you can respond to guilt. You can respond in pride. I'm better than that now. I'd never do that now. There's no way I would be tempted in that kind of a way. There's no way I would say that kind of thing until it does. You know what the Bible says? Three times. If the Bible says something once, we should pay attention. If it says something two times, that's a big deal. If it says something three times, the FBI might call that a clue. God opposes the proud. Listen, if God is opposed to you, you don't stand a chance. That's the reality of that. God opposes the proud, but what does He do? He gives grace to the humble. So in the response of this, of guilt and shame, when it comes to that shame, when we respond in humility of saying, yes, that story is and was true of me, but the grace of God is enough for me now. Friends, we never outgrow our need for grace. We never outgrow our need for grace. And the end of this, the future looking back, is a man who never really grabbed it. He never got it. He's a bitter old man that looks back and just says, well, is everybody else's fault? Somebody else should have done so. Somebody else should have fixed this. I hated discipline. My heart despised reproof. And all he's concerned about, he says, I'm on the brink of ruin. It's all about me. It's all about me. There are always... Let me put that in all caps. There are always consequences to our actions. There's things that we do within our sexual ethic worldview that we think nobody ever sees, nobody's ever going to know about. And even if they do, who cares? It's consenting adult. It's no big deal. There are always, always consequences to our actions. And at the end of our life, we will see all of those. We'll see all of those actions. We'll see all of those consequences laid out. So what does he do? He says, so we've looked to the future. Son, if you haven't noticed it already, it's coming. And if you don't pay attention to what I'm telling you, this is what the end of your story is going to look like. So what do we do next? He says, look at your present. Look at your right now. Verse 15 begins, drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. What? Drink water? Let your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets. Or sorry, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? The Bible is not G-rated. Just so you know that, right? War and sex, and violence, and all kind of things. Because the Bible is talking about the human experience. And this is what this father wants to tell this son. There is a way that God has designed this. There is a way that this works. He says, drink water from your own cistern. Flowing water from your own well. This one point in an arid, dry country, points of water were worth going to war over. People fought wars over wells because good, safe, clean drinking water was not easy to find. And he says, once you've found it, it's there, drink it, enjoy it. And then he says, of your springs, you yourself, a natural spring coming out, don't let it go willy-nilly out anywhere in the world. Here's the picture that he paints. This union that he has intended to be is to be mutually refreshing. It is to go both ways. There is the ability to refresh in both directions. from a husband to his wife, and from a wife to her husband. Now, what we're talking about here is biblical, okay? And this, when I talk this way, people would say, oh, what you're talking, this is so old-fashioned, right? And that's okay. I'm okay with that. Because here's what we're finding out. Even if you take the religious element out of this, and I'm just standing up here as a biologist or as a psychologist, what I would be telling you is true of this. Here's what we know about this. God has hardwired you physically in your biology to unite your heart with another person. We would call this marriage, right? But there is something physically that happens in this. And this is why, friends, pornography has such detrimental effects in young people moving forward, whereas like 60-year-olds that get exposed to it, it doesn't have the same effect. Because the brain is in a process of developing itself. And they have what are called neurological pathways. It's the way that your brain, which has electrical impulses that go back and forth, it's the way that it's wired. And so here's what happens. Your body physically is wired up and it wants happiness and pleasure. It's something that the human body wants. And so when you experience that, your brain wires itself to say, this action gave me happiness. This thing gave me pleasure. And so it creates a pathway, think of a street, if you will, from point A to point B. Okay? So this is why little babies in third world countries that end up in orphanages and literally spend most of their first 2 years inside of a crib, only getting picked up by a caregiver to maybe get a diaper changed, and then they get put back down. As adults have massive, massive problems in their lives because their brains are not wired to see human interaction as something that is necessary for my life. Does that make sense? It's not wired up in them. So, let's just take it as a view of this is how God's thing works, right? The whole book of the Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, literally it just means the best song. It's the story of a man meeting a girl. And they court and they date. And there's warning. She says, listen to the young ladies. Don't awaken love before it's ready. Don't get in there. And then they get engaged. And then they get married. And the only time that God's voice shows up in the entire book of Song of Solomon is the voice, and it says, of the friend who draws the curtain closed on their honeymoon night as if to say, have fun. That's what it is. And then, a little bit later, they have their first fight. Because anybody that's been married knows that's part of it too. And then they make up. In the full sense of that. And then they're old. And they're still in love with each other. That's the picture of the Song of Solomon. That's the whole narrative of Song of Solomon. Man, I've already done Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon this morning. It's pretty good. And so here's the picture of this. Because that took place, they've now imprinted upon themselves that this woman is my beloved and my friend. And this is my husband. And there is this neurological pathway that develops between the two of them that goes, if I want pleasure, I know where to get it. I'm married to it. And so there it is. But what happens when the 6-year-old is exposed to pornography? What happens when the 13-year-old is exposed to sex in that kind of a way? It wires your brain differently. And there's consequences to it. I can get from here to Sweetser's grocery store in a pretty direct path. You can go across the grass lake there, cut across, there's a snow machine trail, there's another path through the back thing, and I can get there almost it's a little bit of a jagged line, but I can get there from here. But here's the reality. If I do that, that is the shortest point from here to there. But there's a lot of things that I miss. I miss the view of the river because I'm not going to pass by it and get to see it. And I might not see somebody that's in need on the side of the road that I get to pull over and I get to help them in that capacity. I miss the fox that ran across. There's all these other things that I miss. If I'm just, all I'm concerned about, I just want to get from point A to point B. That's all I want to do. And the reality of all of the present day sexual ethic that is put forward, if it feels good and it's two consenting individuals, who cares? There's safety in covenant. There's societal structure in covenant. There's mutual parenting of children in covenant. All of these things that God has intended as a byproduct of that being brought together, we either have to figure out other ways to make those things happen because we know that that's needed. We know that that's a problem. And so we have to engage all of these kind of things. And this is what biologists and sociologists are understanding more and more and more, because we have short-circuited our brains to bypass what God has laid out for us and to embrace a sexual ethic that leads to death. It leads to heartbreak. It leads to sorrow. And it does not lead to life. God's magnificent design is literally, I love the fact that he says this. It's kind of, this is an awkward passage for a pastor to read, okay? Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated with her love. Do you know what that word means in Hebrew? Drunk. Be drunk in her love. And this is a positive command. He says, this is what you ought to do. Because here's going to be the reality. Verse 20, why should you be, exact same word, drunk, intoxicated with a forbidden woman? He's basically saying, you'd have to be drunk to keep going down that path. Why embrace the bosom of an adulteress? This sexual ethic that we are putting forward is biblical, it's wise, it's true. But the reality is, many of us have fallen short of it in various capacities. And we struggle with it in various capacities. So what are we to do with that? Do we just live in the guilt and shame of that? Do we just say, well, it's just the way the world is, right? The whole argument, again, of we give out condoms to teenagers because they're going to do it anyway, so we might as well, whatever. It's just the way the world is. He not only wants us to have a look to the future, a future look back, a look at our present, but he wants us also to have an eternal look, an eternal perspective. He says in verse 21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God ponders the paths of man. God is not uninterested in you and your decisions and the actions that have been done against you and the parenting that you have received and the instruction. God is not unaware of those things, and he's not uninterested in those things. And here's what he says in verse 22, the iniquities, the sins of the wicked ensnare him. It's trapping season, right? We put out a small cable on the trail and the animal just haphazardly puts their neck through it and they feel it, right? If they sit down, they don't die. But they feel it and they go, oh no, and they begin to pull away. And what happens with the snare? It goes tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. Sin will always take you further than you want to go, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. But it won't tell you that on the outside, on the onset. It won't lay that out for you at the beginning. He is held fast in the cords of sin. And it says he dies for lack of discipline. It says don't go down that trail. Don't do it. And because of his great folly, He is led away. And here's the reality of this. He's led away. He becomes a slave to sin. Sin is ensnaring. It is enslaving. And this is not us as preachers, as pastors, wanting to look at people and say, we just don't want you to ever have any fun. We just don't want your life to be... This is not us. It's going, guys, don't kill the messenger. We've read the end of the story. We know how this works. We've walked down some of these paths ourselves. We know that it leads to death. If the fox knew that the snare was there, he probably would have gone a different way. And if you knew that the sin was going to cost you what it was going to cost you, you might choose to not go down that path. But what if you have? What if everything that I've said so far, you're going, Chris, I'm already there. I'm already in it. I've already given up what I can't give back. I've already looked at what I know I shouldn't look at. And I'm probably going to do it again this afternoon. What do we do with that? Friends, that's the power of the gospel. The unbelievable love of God that says you don't have to get cleaned up first. You don't have to get cleaned up first. People are terrified of going to church because they're like, well, you know, what are people going to think? I've known people that were like, I need to schedule to be sober so I can on the day that I go to church. I don't show up drunk. I don't care. Neither does God. Come. Be real. This is not a place to put on a fake mask that says, yeah, we've got it all together. Guys, I'm the pastor of the church. I don't have it all together. And the gospel of Jesus Christ says, God did not wait for people to get good so that He could have a relationship with them, which is the metric of every other religion in the world. These are the things that you do to get good with God. The gospel says, we couldn't do it. In the same way that a dead person can't do CPR on themselves. And so God became flesh. And He walked among us. And He lived the life that we couldn't live. And He took upon Himself the judgment of death that I deserved. Knowing full well, long before I had done any stupid things, all the stupid things I was going to do. He knew all of them. And He took them upon Himself, and He died for them. He paid the penalty for them. And He justified me. He made it just as if I never sinned. Now here's the power of the gospel. Say you've got a problem with pornography. Or you've got a problem with sleeping around. And you're a believer, you're a Christian. You know the gospel, you know this truth. And you've done something dumb. How long do you wait to repent? Usually? I know for me, it's not usually like real quick, right? Like it's hours, days, weeks, wrestling with this thing out. And why is that? It's because, honestly, we feel like we should pay some penalty for that. And then maybe then we're worthy of being forgiven. If I hurt a little bit, then maybe I'll be worthy of forgiveness. But what if the moment you close the computer screen, you turn to the Father and said, God, thank You that in Jesus, my stupidity, my addiction, my sin was completely paid for. What if our repentance was instant? I'll tell you what's happened for me growing up in a world that was so broken. The closer I came to the point of from the point of stupidity to the point of repentance, I understood just how deep the love of God was. Because He didn't wait to die for me until after I had done it. Why do I wait to repent? And in that, sin loses its power. Because then if I go, listen, if I know that God is going to forgive me, that He because He already has, Why would I choose to do that to my God? Why would I choose to love something that killed Him? Sin begins to lose its power when we embrace the reality of Jesus on the cross, on our behalf. He's finished it. He's finished it. You don't have to be a slave to those things anymore. You just turn around and say again, God, thank you for Jesus. Help. Help me. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7 has this really confusing passage where he just keeps saying things like, the things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I keep on doing. And the things that I want to do, I don't do those things. You ever feel like that? God, I want to change. This is the heart of the addict, right? I know I'm screwed up. I know I'm broken. And I know I don't want to do this. But when the gospel comes in, something clicks. Because Romans chapter 8, right after he said all of that, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Specifically to young people, I may very well be the only person that tells you this. God has a better sexual ethic for you than anything that this world can put forward. It's going to drip. The world is going to drip honey. It's going to sound great. It's going to lead to death. God's plan leads to life. Do you choose to believe God? Or do you choose to believe the world's foolishness on this? I'm okay being old-fashioned because it's wisdom that has lasted throughout human history. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God who gives us wisdom. We live in a day, God, where these temptations are everywhere. They're everywhere, God. It's so easy to abandon your truth and to embrace the world's understanding of these things. And yet, God, you have put forward a truth that says, this way leads to life. Help us to love your wisdom, God. God, if there's some here today, I know there's some here today, God, that need to know your gospel. They need to know your good truth, your good news. And wherever they are, God, in their sin, I pray that they would come to the end of themselves and say, Jesus, I need you. I'm done trying to save myself. Embrace the fullness of life in Christ. That they would be the man or woman that you have made them to be. We love you, God, for your good word. And we pray all of this in the sweet and precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.